A reading from the Reformers in the Theology of the Reformation, especially on the doctrine of assurance compared with the Puritans, by William Cunningham. We must begin with a brief statement of what were the views of the Reformers and the Romanists upon the point of assurance of salvation, and of what was the general course which the discussions regarded followed. That the Reformers generally held very high views upon the subject. They were in the habit of speaking very strongly of the importance and necessity of men being personally assured about their own salvation, is of course well known to everyone who has the slightest acquaintance with their history and writings. The causes that tended to produce a leaning towards what may be regarded as exaggerated views and statements upon this subject were chiefly these two. First, their own personal experiences converted in believing men, and secondly, the ground taken by the Roman Catholic Church in arguing against them. The Reformers, speaking of them generally as a body and with reference to their ordinary condition, seems to have enjoyed usually an assurance of being in a state of grace and of being warranted to count upon salvation. God seems to have given to them the grace of assurance more fully and more generally than he does to believers in ordinary circumstances. And this is in accordance with the general course of his providential procedure. The history of the Church seems to indicate to us two positions as true with reference to this manner, namely, that assurance of salvation has been enjoyed more fully and more generally by men who were called to difficult and arduous labors in the cause of Christ than by ordinary believers in general, and secondly, that this assurance is enjoyed by such persons has been frequently traceable to special circumstances connected with the manner of their conversion as its immediate or proximate cause. So it certainly was with the Reformers. The position in which they were placed, and the work they were called upon to do, made it especially necessary that they should enjoy habitually the courage and the strength which spring from a well-grounded assurance of salvation. This accordingly God gave them, and he gave them it in many cases, as he has often done in subsequent times, by so regulating the circumstances which preceded and accompanied their conversion, as to satisfy them, almost as if by a perception of their senses, that they had passed from death unto life. The Reformers, having been in general for these reasons, and by such processes assured ordinarily of their own salvation, were not unnaturally led from this cause to give great prominence to the subject of assurance, and to regard and to represent it as in some way or other necessarily connected with the Christian faith, and as an indispensable constituent element of the Christian character. But in the second place, the Reformers were the more induced to adhere to this view, and to exert themselves to establish and defend it, in consequence of the ground that was taken up by their popish antagonists. The Romanists then, as well as now, were accustomed to allege that it was impossible for Protestants to have any certainty of the soundness of their views, or of the safety of their position, that though they might be able to produce plausible and apparently satisfactory pleadings in support of what they taught, they could have no adequate ground for perfect assurance of its truth, while the Roman Catholic Church had a firm ground for absolute certainty in the testimony or authority of the Church. There were three important subjects to which chiefly the Romanists accustomed to apply this alleged point of contrast between their position and that of the Reformers. They were accustomed to allege that Protestants, upon Protestant principles, could have no certainty and nothing more than a probable persuasion, first, that the books generally received or any particular book specified were possessed of divine authority, or second, that this and not that was the meaning of a scriptural passage or the substance of what scripture taught upon a particular topic, or third, that any particular individual was now in a state of grace and would be finally saved. No more reasonable Romanists did not deny that there were rational considerations bearing upon the establishment of the divine authority of the books of scripture, sufficient to silence and confute infidels, or that by the ordinary rules and resources of exegesis, something might be done towards settling the meaning of many scriptural statements, or that men by a diligent and impartial use of scriptural materials combined with self-examination might attain to good hope with respect to their ultimate salvation. But they denied that Protestants could ever attain to full and perfect certainty upon any of these points, or could ever reach such thorough and conclusive assurance as the authority of the Church furnished to those who received it. Protestants, in dealing with this allegation, were not unnaturally led to maintain that upon all these subjects they had or might have not merely a probable persuasion, but a strict and absolute certainty, and a labor to unfold the grounds of the certainty to which they laid claim. It was here that many of the reformers were led to propound views which appear to have been somewhat extreme and exaggerated, both in regard to the kind and degree of the certainty they contended for, and the grounds on which they professed to establish its reality and legitimacy. Protestants are not infallible any more than the Papists are. Neither the great reformers of the 16th century nor the great systematic divines of the 17th are to be implicitly followed. The truth is that God has never yet given to any body of uninspired men to rise altogether and in every respect in their mode of dealing with the doctrines of his word above the influence of their circumstances. There has never been any uninspired man or any company of uninspired men that has not given some indication of the imperfection of humanity in their mode of dealing with some portion or other of divine truth. The reformers as a body are unquestionably more entitled to deference in matters of theological doctrine than any other body of men who have adorned the church since the apostolic age. But there can be no reasonable doubt that there are some doctrinal points on which many of them have gone astray, either from retaining something of the corruption of the popish system which they had abandoned, or what is about equally natural and probable in consequence of the imperfection of human nature, from running into an extreme opposite to that which they had forsaken. It is pretty evident that the Papists, by taunting the reformers with their lack of certainty on the three points to which we have referred, drove them into the assertion of extreme and untenable positions. The reformers claim for their convictions and conclusions on these questions a kind and degree of certainty which the nature of the subject did not admit of, and they fell into further errors in endeavoring to set forth the grounds or reasons of the certainty or assurance for which they contended. They contended that they had or might have a perfect and absolute certainty in regard to all those matters, a certainty resting not only upon rational grounds and a human faith, as it was called, but upon supernatural grounds and a divine faith, such as their popish opponents were accustomed to ascribe to the authority of the church, when it set forth any doctrine and called upon men to believe it as revealed by God. And as a substitute for the authority of the church, a popish ground, for an absolute assurance and divine faith, the reformers were accustomed to bring in the agency of the Holy Spirit as producing certainty or assurance. And they did this not unfrequently in a way that seemed to be liable to the charge at least of confusion and irrelevancy. The reformers ought not to have allowed the Romanists to drag them into perplexed metaphysical discussions as to the nature and grounds of the certainty with which they held their convictions upon the important topics to which we have referred. They would thus have escaped the temptation to which we think it must be admitted they sometimes yielded, of straining manners in order to get something like a ground for a kind and measure of certainty which the nature of the case did not admit of. It was enough that they could produce adequate rational grounds for all their convictions, grounds which fully satisfied their own minds, and which they could defend conclusively against the objections of gainsayers as being sufficient and satisfactory reasons of assent. This is all that their opponents had a right to demand, and this is all that could legitimately come into a controversial discussion. The vividness and efficacy of these convictions might be somewhat affected by the kind and degree of evidence bearing upon the particular topic under consideration, or by the qualities of their mutual constitution and habits, or by other collateral and adventitious influences. But a real conviction or assent, based upon rational grounds, which were perfectly satisfactory to their own minds, and the relevancy and validity of which they could triumphantly defend against all opponents, was quite sufficient whether this might be called a certainty of faith or not. And if this conviction did not produce in their minds such a sense or feeling of assurance as they desired, if it did not prove so practically efficacious as they wished, it would be quite reasonable that they should ask a special blessing of God, the agency of the Holy Spirit, to bring about these results, and their prayers might be answered, the Spirit might be given, and the strongest, the most vivid, and the most efficacious certainty or assurance might be produced without anything like a special revelation and without the introduction of any new or additional grounds or reasons for the conviction. The Reformers, however, in their eagerness to claim for their convictions a very highest certainty or assurance, and to assign an adequate cause for this by substituting the Holy Spirit instead of the Church, went sometimes to the unwarrantable extreme of ascribing to the Holy Spirit not merely a subjective influence upon men's understandings and hearts, but an objective presentation of new and additional grounds and reasons for belief. These general observations apply to the way in which the Reformers met the allegations of the Romanists about their want of certainty or assurance in regard to all the three subjects formerly mentioned, namely, the divine authority of the books of Scripture, the meaning of scriptural statements, and the certainty of personal salvation. In order to have a sure and at the same time a compendious way of getting the highest assurance, even the certainty of faith upon all these subjects, they substituted the Holy Spirit instead of the Church, and to make this serve the same purpose in argument as the Church does among Romanists, they were led to employ some modes of statement about the Spirit's operation which are not sanctioned by Scripture, though exhibiting perhaps rather confusion of thought than positive error. But we cannot dwell upon this general topic and must return to the special subject of the assurance of personal salvation with which alone we have at present to do. The Reformers in general enjoyed ordinarily the assured belief that they were in a state of grace and would be finally saved, felt the importance of this grace in the arduous work in which they were engaged. They saw abundant ground in Scripture for the general position that believers might be and should be assured of their own salvation. They inculcated this position upon their followers, persuaded that personal assurance would at once tend to preserve them from the perverting influence of popish sophists, and to fit them for doing and bearing all God's will concerning them. The Romanists, on the other hand, labored to show that believers could have no full and well-grounded assurance, that they had attained to a condition of safety, except either by special revelation or by the testimony of the Church. Their object, of course, being to make men feel themselves entirely dependent upon the Church for security or certainty on all subjects of interest and importance, and to deprive them of the energy and confidence which a well-founded assurance of personal salvation was fitted to produce, and contending against the prestige of ecclesiastical authority and influence. The Reformers, in order to show the assurance which might be attained without either a special revelation or the testimony of the Church was full and perfect, were led to identify it with our belief in the doctrines of God's Word, to represent it as necessarily included or implied in the act or exercise of justifying and saving faith, nay, even sometimes to give it as a very definition of saving faith, that it is a belief that our own sins have been forgiven and that we have been brought into a state of grace. This seemed to be an obvious and ready method of giving to the belief of our personal safety for eternity the very highest degree of certainty, and hence many of the Reformers were tempted to adopt it. This view was certainly exaggerated and erroneous. It is very evident that no man can be legitimately assured of his own salvation simply by understanding and believing what is contained or implied in the actual statements of Scripture. Some additional element of a different kind must be brought in order to warrant such an assurance. Something in the state or condition of the man himself must be in some way ascertained and known in order to this result. It may not, indeed, always require any lengthened or elaborate process of self-examination to ascertain what is needful to be known about men themselves in order to their being assured that they have been brought into a state of grace. The circumstances that preceded and accompanied their conversion may have been such as to leave them in no doubt about their having passed from darkness to light. Their present consciousness may testify at once and explicitly to the existence in them although things which the Bible informs us accompany salvation, but still it is true that another element than anything contained in Scripture must be brought in as a part of the foundation of their assurance. And when they are called upon to state and vindicate to themselves or to others the grounds of their assurance, they must of necessity proceed in substance in the line of the familiar syllogism, "Whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. I believe, and therefore I am saved," and so on. There is no possibility of avoiding in substance some such process as this, and while the major proposition is proved by Scripture, the minor can be established only by some use of materials derived from consciousness and self-examination. There are no positions connected with religion which can be so certain as those which are directly and immediately taught in Scripture, and which are usually said to be believed with the certainty of faith or of divine faith. The introduction of an element is necessary to the conclusion derived from a different source, namely from the knowledge of what we ourselves are, to be admitted in fairness to complement the evidence to an effect a kind, if not the degree of the certainty or assurance that may result from it. It is unwarrantable to give us a definition of saving faith, the belief that my sins are forgiven, for it is not true that my sins are forgiven until I believe. And it holds true universally that God requires us to believe nothing which is not true before we believe it, and which may not be propounded to us to be believed, accompanied at the same time with satisfactory evidence of its truth. And if so, the belief that our sins are forgiven, we have been brought into a state of grace, must be posterior in the order of nature, if not of time, to the act of faith by which a change is effected, and cannot therefore form a necessary constituent element of the act itself, cannot be its essence or belong to its essence. It is not very surprising that Martin Luther should have made rash and exaggerated statements upon the subject as he did upon others, but it is certainly strange that a man of such a wonderful soundness and penetration of judgment as John Calvin should have said, as he did say, Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 3, quote, "We shall have a complete definition of faith if we say that it is a steady and certain knowledge of the divine benevolence towards us, which being founded on the truth of the gratuitous promise in Christ is both revealed to our minds and confirmed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit," end quote. And that this, in substance, should have been pretty generally, though not universally, received as a just definition or description of saving faith, both by Lutheran and Calvinistic divines for the greatest part of a century, we cannot but look upon this as an illustration of the pernicious influence of men's circumstances upon the formation of their opinions, a view of the matter decidedly confirmed by the fact that neither Luther nor Calvin, nor the other eminent divines who have sanctioned this notion of the nature and importance of faith, have been able to carry it out in full consistency, but have become entangled in contradictions. Luther indeed contradicted himself very explicitly upon this point, for while there are passages in his works which very unequivocally represent personal assurance as necessarily involved in saving faith, and while this doctrine is taught in the Confession of Augsburg and in the Apology for it, both which works are symbolical in the Lutheran Church, it is easy enough to produce from his writings passages in which a broader and more correct view is given of the nature of saving faith, as having respect directly and primarily only to truths and promises actually contained in Scripture, and of course only secondarily and inferentially to anything bearing upon our personal condition and prospects. John Calvin never contradicted himself so plainly and palpably as this. But in immediate connection with the definition above given from him of saving faith, he has made statements with respect to the condition of mind that they may exist in believers, which cannot well be reconciled with a formal definition, except upon the assumption that the definition was intended not so much to state what was essential to true faith, and always found in it, as to describe what true faith is or includes in its most perfect condition and in its highest exercise. As a passage is valuable in itself, and is well fitted to throw light upon the real views of the Reformers, And to illustrate the danger of judging of what these views were from a superficial examination of their writings, or of isolated extract from them, we shall quote it at some length. We fear that John Calvin has not very fully solved the difficulty which he started. Quote, John Calvin. But someone will object that the experience of believers is very different from this, for that in recognizing the grace of God towards them, they are not only disturbed with inquietude which frequently befalls them, but sometimes also tremble with the most distressing terrors. The vehemence of temptations to agitate their minds is so great that it appears scarcely compatible with that assurance of faith of which we have been speaking. We must therefore solve this difficulty if we mean to support the doctrine we have advanced. When we inculcate the faith ought to be certain and secure, we conceive not of a certainty attended with no doubt, or of a security interrupted by no anxiety, but we rather affirm that believers have a perpetual conflict with their own diffidence, and are far from placing their consciences in a placid calm never disturbed by any storms. Yet, on the other hand, we deny, however they may be afflicted, that they ever fall and depart from that certain confidence which they have conceived in the divine mercy. The Scripture proposes no example of faith more illustrious or memorable than David, especially if he consider the whole course of his life. Yet that his mind was not invariably serene appears from his innumerable complaints, of which it will be sufficient to select a few. To render this intelligible, it is necessary to recur to that division of the flesh and the spirit, which we notice in another place, and which most clearly discovered itself in this case. The pious heart therefore perceives the division in itself, being partly affected with delight, through a knowledge of the divine goodness, partly distressed with sorrow through a sense of its own calamity, partly relying on the promise of the gospel, partly trembling at the evidence of its own iniquity, partly exulting in the knowledge of life, partly alarmed by the fear of death. This variation happens through the imperfection of faith, since we are never so happy during the present life as to be cured of all diffidence and entirely filled and possessed by faith. Hence those conflicts in which the diffidence which adheres to the relics of the flesh rises up in opposition to the faith formed in the heart. But if in the mind of a believer assurance be mixed with doubt, do we not always come to this point that faith consists not in a certain and clear, but only in an obscure and perplexed knowledge of the divine will respecting us? Not at all. For if we are distracted by various thoughts, we are not therefore entirely divested of faith. Neither, though harassed by the agitations of diffidence, are we therefore immersed in its abyss, nor if we be shaken are we therefore overthrown. For the invariable issue of this contest is that faith at length surmounts those difficulties from which, while it is encompassed with them, it appears to be in danger. In quote, John Calvin. Other proofs might be adduced that the Reformers, when judged of as they should be by a deliberate and conjunct view of all that they have said upon the subject, did not carry their doctrine of assurance to such extremes as we might be warranted in ascribing to them, because of some of their more formal statements intended to tell upon their controversies with Romanists regarding this matter. And more than this, a real difference between the Reformers and the Romanists upon the subject of assurance, when calmly and deliberately investigated, was not quite so important as the combatants on either side imagined. It did not really respect the precise questions which persons imperfectly acquainted with the works on both sides might naturally enough regard it as involving. With respect to the nature of saving faith, the principal ground of controversy was this: that the Romanists held that it had its seed in the intellect and was properly and fundamentally assent, while the Reformers in general maintained that it had its seed in the will and was properly and essentially trust, fiducia. The great majority of eminent Protestant divines have adhered to the views of the Reformers upon this point, though some have taken the opposite side and have held faith properly so called to be the mere assent of the understanding to truth propounded by God and His Word. While they represent trust and other graces as the fruits or consequences, and not as constituent parts and elements of faith, this controversy cannot be held to be of a very great importance so long as the advocates of the position that faith is in itself the simple belief of the truth, Admit that true faith necessarily and invariably produces trust and other graces, an admission which is cheerfully made by all the Protestant defenders of this view, and which its popish advocates, though refusing in words, are obliged to make in substance and in other form. There is an appearance of greater simplicity and metaphysical accuracy in representing faith as in itself a mere assent to truth, and trust in other graces as its necessary consequences. But the right question is, what is the meaning attached in Scripture to the faith which justifies and saves? Upon this question, we agree with the Reformers in thinking that in Scripture usage, faith is applied in its highest and most important sense only to a state of mind of which trust in Christ as a Savior is a necessary constituent element. This question about the nature of justifying faith is not determined in the Westminster Confession, the leading symbol of the great body of Presbyterians throughout the world, and it is well that it is left in that condition, for if it had been settled there in accordance with the views of the Reformers and the compilers of the Confession, this would have excluded from the Church of Scotland John Erskine and Thomas Chalmers. There was not among the Reformers, and there has not been among more modern Protestants unanimity as to what is involved in the fiducia, which is included in justifying faith. The generality of modern divines and some of the Reformers held that this fiducia was just trust or confidence in Christ's person, as distinguished from mere belief of the truth concerning him, and as involving some special application or appropriation to ourselves of the discoveries and provision of the gospel. But not directly and immediately any opinion or conviction as to our actual personal condition. While the generality of the Reformers and some modern divines, especially those known in Scotland as the Merrow Men, have regarded it as comprehending this last element also, and have thus come to maintain that personal assurance is necessarily and directly included in the exercise of saving faith or belongs to its essence. But though a considerable number of the Reformers held this view, and although, as we have explained, they were probably led into the adoption of it by the controversy with the Romanists, yet the truth or falsehood of this view did not form the real or main subject of controversy between them. The leading topic of discussion was this, whether, without any special revelation, believers could and should be assured of their justification and salvation. This is practically the question that was controverted. It is one of great practical importance, and Orthodox Protestant divines in general have continued ever since to concur with the Reformers in answering it in the affirmative. But though this was practically the real point controverted, though the papists were most anxious to persuade men that they could attain to no certainty upon this point, except either by a special revelation or by the testimony of the Church, yet it was not just this precise form which the question assumed in the controversy, and the reason of this was one which we have already hinted at, namely, that the more reasonable Romanists shrank from meeting the question, as it is thus put, with a direct negative, and fell back upon the topic of the kind or degree of the assurance or certainty that was ordinarily attainable by believers. Into this discussion of the nature and grounds of the certainty that might attach to this manner, the Reformers were unfortunately tempted to follow their opponents. In a heat of controversy, many of them were led to lay down the untenable position that the certainty or assurance ordinarily attainable by believers was of the highest and most perfect description, that it was the certainty of faith, or as they sometimes expressed it, the certainty of divine faith, the same certainty with which men believe in the plainly revealed doctrines of God's Word. And then again, it was as an argument or proof in support of this extreme and untenable position, as to the kind of degree of certainty that they were led on to assert that this personal assurance was necessarily involved in justifying faith, nay, was its distinguishing characteristic and belonged, of course, to its essence.